Now let us turn to the book of Job, chapter 42, and verse 10. Job 42 and verse 10. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Now, there are two great questions that have always vexed the Lord's people down through the centuries. And you'll find these questions are asked again and again by good men in Scripture. The first question is this: why is it in this life that the wicked often prosper and do well? You will be familiar with Psalm 73, which has very much to do with that vexing question. If God is righteous and holy, why does he allow the wicked to flourish and prosper, to become rich and powerful, as very often has been the case? You may want to think just now of a certain country in Africa where elections have just been held, and it seems as though all the world knows that something utterly outrageous has been going on. Why then do the wicked flourish? That's the first question. And the second question is the reverse of that. Godly people have often wondered, why is it that the righteous seem to suffer so much in this life? There are many examples of that, of course. Hebrews 10 gives you a list of many of the godly of the Old Testament, and it shows how that in case after case after case they suffered in being destitute, afflicted, tormented, dwelling in caves and dens and rocky places of the earth, having nothing else to wear but sheepskins and goatskins, and so on. And of course we know that the best men of the Old Testament, like David, suffered tremendously. And when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, his sufferings are absolutely unparalleled. So those are two great questions, and they have been asked from time immemorial. A shallow, superficial view of life has an answer to those questions. It says they are not true. It says that the wicked suffer for their wickedness, and the righteous are rewarded for their righteousness. Well, that certainly will be true in eternity, but not necessarily true in time or in this world. And one reason why God has given us the book of Job is to help us to understand how it is that God's people often suffer greatly in this world. And we must be patient in our sufferings. Martin Luther, among many other wonderful things he says, tells us that one of the great benefits of studying the book of Job is it gives the Lord's people comfort and assurance when they go through afflictions. Interesting. Martin Luther compares himself to Isaiah, and he compared his younger colleague Melanchthon to Jeremiah. Luther was of a cheerful spirit, Melanchthon was of a more sad spirit, and that was the view that Martin Luther expresses in his table talk. But there it is, you see. He said that the book of Job is a deep, deep book. I think we'd have to say it's one of the deepest books in the Bible, one of the hardest to understand. And one of the reasons I say that God has given it to us is to help the Lord's people to understand that in this life the godly suffer very often. Well, let me give you, first of all, if I may, a summary of this entire book of Job. I believe it's a good thing to try to get a bird's eye view of books of the Bible. I recommend it to you, especially to those of you who are younger and perhaps have not read your Bible as much as others, make it your lifetime's practice to try to have a bird's eye view of the whole book, so that you'll know more and more where to find anything and everything in the Bible. You're sort of walking concordance, if possible. Some people have achieved it to a remarkable degree. So I'm giving you now a summary of the whole book. The book of Job is divisible into three clear divisions. I'll tell you what they are. The first one is the prologue. The second is the dialogue. And the third is the epilogue. And my text comes, as you see, in the epilogue at the end. Prologue, dialogue, epilogue. Now let me say a bit about those three divisions. The prologue consists of chapters 1 and 2. I'll come back to the contents in a moment. Then the dialogue consists of long talks given by Job and his friends. He has these three friends, joined later by a fourth friend, and they're all trying to help him to understand his problem. More in a moment. And then at the end is the epilogue, which is, as it were, the unfolding, the resolving, the concluding of everything. And this is how it all concludes in my text. The Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Now a little bit more then about these three divisions. You can't possibly begin to understand the book or the text if you don't have some knowledge of the content of these three divisions that I've mentioned. Prologue, dialogue and epilogue. First of all, then the first two chapters, which are the prologue. What do we find there? Well, we discover that this man, Job, was a righteous, godly man, one who feared God greatly and was held by God in very high esteem. He was reckoned to be perhaps the most godly man on earth at that time. Now, we don't know exactly when he lived, but we certainly know it must have been in the days roughly equivalent to the life of Abraham. That is, something like 2,000 years before Christ. He lived in what we call the patriarchal period. Now, how do we know that? Well, from the very last verses, really, of the book. Look at this. We're told in verse 16 of my chapter that after this, Job lived 140 years and saw four generations. Now, people after the days of Moses only lived roughly 70 years, as we do today. So you have to go all the way back to Abraham's time and beyond, earlier than that, to get these very long lives in which people live for 100 or 200 or 300 or 400 years, sometimes much more, sometimes almost 1,000 years, as you know, before the flood. Now, this man Job was a godly man. He was wealthy. He was happy. He had 10 children, 7 sons and 3 daughters. And they were full of happiness, full of wealth, and walking in the ways of God. But then a change comes. Satan, the great enemy of our souls and of our lives, obtains permission from God to afflict this man and trouble him. And Satan argues like this with God. He says, "This man Job only serves you," he says, "because of the material benefits. Look at his sheep, look at his goats, look at his camels, look at his money. No wonder he serves God. He's doing very well out of it. You now take away these things, and Job will curse you to your face." That's what he says to God. So God says, "Very well, I'll give you permission, but you mustn't go beyond this permission," to afflict him. So the next stage is this. Job is given power to afflict, Satan is given power to afflict Job, and he does so in 4 catastrophic blows. First of all, the oxen are killed. Sabaeans come along. Second, fire falls from the sky and kills some other of his beasts. Thirdly, another group called the Chaldeans come along. They take away other of his animals. And worst of all, a terrific wind hits the big house where his children are feasting. The house collapses and they're all killed. And this terrible news comes to Job, one item upon another. Job sits in the dust. And that's not enough for Satan. He wants to strike Job worse. So he is given permission by God to strike Job with boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And Job sits in the dust, scraping himself at a broken potsherd. So a tremendous change comes. And of course, people would say to Job, "That's God for you." And even Job's wife, can you believe it? She comes to Job and says to him, "Curse God and die." And Job's reply is, "You speak as one of the foolish women." No, no, Job did not curse God. So that's the beginning part of it, and that sets the scene for the rest. Now, at that point, when Job has lost his family, he's lost his health, he's lost his money to that extent, three friends come from afar. And when they see the change in Job's life, they are so stricken with sadness, they can't speak a word for 7 days and seven nights. And when the time is over, Job opens his mouth and he curses, not God, but he curses the day he was born. "Cursed be the day I was born," he said. "Better for me never to have been born into this world with all its troubles and sorrows," and so on. I'm summarizing, of course, what he says. Now, from there on, until chapter 37, from 3 to 37, those chapters, we have what are called the dialogue. That is, these friends start to talk to Job and explain to him, as they try, why God has allowed this and what's the reason for it. Problem of pain. "Why should a godly man like me suffer?" says Job. "I've done my best to serve God. Why has all this problem come upon me?" And this is the way the conversation goes. The first part is like this. "Why has it happened?" says Job. "To me." And then the friends begin to explain. And this is what they say first time. They say, "Job, it is because you have sinned. God punishes sin. You have sinned, Job." So Job replies like this. He said, "No." He means, "I'm not perfect, certainly. I am a sinner like the rest. But I have not committed any particular sin that God should send these particular difficulties and sorrows upon me." So the reaction is this. "Oh," they say, "you really are a self-righteous man, Job. You're a man who has such an esteem for himself. You're not prepared to admit you are a sinner." "Not true," says Job. "Not true." "No, no," he says, I feel hurt by what you said." "What friends you are," he said. "If I were in your condition, I could give you good advice, but you're not giving me any comfort at all. You are miserable comforters, the whole lot of you." So what do they say in reply? They say, "Really, Job, your true condition is that you are a hypocrite. You pretend to be a man of God. Outwardly, you seem to be fine. But obviously God sees something in your life which he is now beginning to punish, which other people did not see before." Well, the friends at that point give up. They have nothing further to say. And Job begins to bemoan his sad loss. Now, at that point, onto the scene comes a fourth friend, whose name is Elihu, a younger man. And he really adds nothing to the argument. He says something very sharp to Job, which you ought to listen to. He says, "My wish is that Job may be tried unto the end." It wasn't very kind, was it? Now, it's a test of Christian character, how we counsel people when they're in trouble. It sorts us all out. How do you give comfort to people when they're sad? Well, one of the great rules is this. When people are sad, don't make them sadder. Never, ever do that. If people are in God's providence, if they have illness, trouble, problems, don't add to their burdens by giving them more things to worry about than they have already. And that's what these friends were doing. They were suggesting to Job, really, he had a secret sin. He was a hypocrite at heart. Nobody knew this until now, but now God is bringing to light the secret sins of this man's life. It wasn't true, as we'll see in a moment, but that's what they were saying. And of course, it's very hurtful. Now, the third part of this book begins at chapter 38 and goes right to the end of 42, the chapter 42. And we, of course, are right at the very end in what they call the denouement, the unfolding of everything, the putting of everything right. That's why I chose this text. Look at it, verse 10. The Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. So this is clearly the turning point when God begins to do something to help him. Let me just say three things here. First of all, it seems to me that God has already given help to Job by opening his mind to the truth. Now, that's a very wonderful fact. When a Christian is in trouble, one of the ways in which God helps them is to give them light on the truth. You know, a text suddenly jumps out of the Bible and says, I never understood that till now. That's just what I need to know. I've had that experience, and I'm sure you could all testify to the fact you've had it. Never forget, as a young man in the north of England, teaching in a grammar school years and years ago, before I was in the ministry, of course. And, I had so much work and so many things to think about. And I was training a young girl in Latin. She was doing university Latin. I was giving coaching at night. And she was a Christian, this girl. She said, Mr. Roberts, before I listen to your Latin, she said, I'm going to read to you from the Psalms. She must have guessed I had a burden. She read one of the Psalms, and I'm telling you, I never ever forget the way it helped my soul. It was just what I needed to know, and God had given her the wisdom to read that to me. Well, God did that, I believe, for Job in chapter 19. I'm not going to turn to it, but I'll tell you what Job sees. He said, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Now, that was the beginning of help. And my friends, when a Christian is in trouble, and when a Christian is perplexed with all sorts of burdens and worries and extra cares in life, sometimes God gives them understanding of the Word of God in a way which is sheer balm to their spirit, sheer ointment to their soul. Expect that. Learn that. Look for that. Pray for that. Because when God does that, it's the beginning of release. Then, a second thing that God does in chapter 38 is God actually gives a vision of himself to Job. Job is now down and out, you could say, almost at his wit's end. But when things are at their very worst, God appears to him in glory, in a whirlwind. And God says to him, now, who is this darkening counsel by words without knowledge? He was really saying to Job, Job, the things you have said are bad theology. You've got a bad idea of me and of my providence. And you've said some very foolish things. And the problem, Job, is you've been asking this question. Why? 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 Job, you shouldn't be asking that question. Why? And then God begins to say, look at the heavens, what I've done there. Look at these wonderful animals I've made. Perhaps some of them were dinosaurs. They're given descriptions here. There's one that's fire-breathing creature, all extinct, I'm sure, since long ago. But God says, look at all these creatures I've made. The horses, birds, and things. Job, can't you trust me to do the right thing? Why do you have to question what I've been doing with you? I'm doing the right thing in your life, Job. When Job sees a vision, he falls on his face and he says, I was a fool to open my mouth. I know nothing. Oh Lord, thou art a great God. I'm summarizing. This is the sentiment of it. But then, the climax of it all is in my chapter 42 here, where we're told that God turns again the captivity of Job. Now, my beloved friends, this is a wonderful truth. God will not afflict his people more than they are able to bear. He will not tempt us beyond the strength that he gives us to be sustained under our trials. And this is what God does for Job here. And what's the thing that God is saying to him? Job, He's saying, in effect, my ways are a mystery. It's what we call the mystery of God's providence. You can't understand God's providence. Doesn't matter who you are. You can be an atomic scientist. You can be a rocket engineer, sending things to the moon. But no living man has ever understood God's providence. That is to say, his day-by-day control of events in the lives of men and nations. We are not given an infallible interpretation of God's providence. Yes, in the day of judgment, we shall understand why God did everything. We shall understand perfectly that everything that God did in this world was right and wise and good. But in this life, we are not given a handbook to explain all of God's providence. So the thing that God says to Job, in effect, is this, as he reveals himself to him. Job, you mustn't ask the question why when it deals with me. The question why is impertinent when it comes to the things to do with me. Now let me pause and apply that to us all, my dearly beloved friends, because we're all much in need of this instruction from this wonderful book of Job. There are many things in life that we can't understand. Why do the young have to die young in the prime of life? Lord, I don't know. Why are babies by the million aborted in their mother's womb in this world? Lord, I don't know why. Why are children in Africa every minute dying of starvation, their parents having gone because of AIDS? Lord, I don't know why. Why do there have to be two world wars in which the cream of Scottish and English men, sometimes women, were carried to their graves on the battlefields of northern France and all over the world for that matter? Why did it have to be so, Lord? Why were the Jews scattered all over the world for 2,000 years? And why were they put through holocausts and ghettos and pogroms? Lord, we don't understand. Answer, we're not called upon to ask the question, why? Oh, we have maybe a little part of the answer. God has given some of the answers in his word. But we don't know the whole answer. That's the point. Many, many things we do not know. So, what God does here in my text is this. He gives to Job the honor and privilege of being elevated, of being vindicated, of being shown to be right. Even though he was wrong to say why, he was right in his general view of God and in his general approach to God. You see, the friends were saying this, Job, you must be a bad man. Job, you must have secret sin. Job, you must be a hypocrite. Otherwise, God would never send all these troubles into your life. And Job said, though I am a sinner, yet I haven't committed any particular sin that God should chasten me in this particular way. I refuse to take it as being true that I am a hypocrite. I am not a hypocrite. I am a godly man. And he knew it. And he stood to his righteousness in that sense. It wasn't self-righteousness. It was pleading the fact that he was a converted man, a man who knew the truth, a man who was walking with God, a man going to heaven, and a man who was spiritual. And he said, I refuse to be called an unconverted man. I am not a godless unconverted man. I am a child of God. And God has sent all these things upon me. And at the end of this book, in this chapter, when God appears in his glory and puts it all right, he says to the three friends, you have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job has. You have been shallow, in other words, in your understanding of my providence. You are superficial. Oh, yes, you made a great show of defending God's honor, but you have not said right theology. God is not honored by bad theology. God is not honored by people defending him by telling things that are not true. Lies said in the defense of God will never be accepted in the end. No, said God. Job said the thing that was true. You have said the thing that is wrong. And you get that in verse 7. It was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said, to a life as a Temanite, my wrath, my anger is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for you have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Why not? Well, they had said that it was sin in Job that caused God to bring this punishment upon him. It was not true. Something else that was not true was what Satan had said to God. Satan had said to God, "Oh yes, it's all very well for you to praise this man Job for godliness, but he's getting a lot of material good out of it. You touch his flesh now, you take his good things from him, and he will curse you to your face, O God." Answer: it was not true. When God took away his wealth and then his health, Job did not curse God. Why not? Because a godly man loves God more than everything. When a man is born again, God is his treasure. He won't curse God for all the world. No, a man doesn't love God when he's born again. He doesn't love God for what he gets out of God. Let me put it like the Puritans did. The Puritans said this: a godly man wants heaven for the sake of God, but an ungodly man wants God for the sake of heaven. See the difference? A man who is merely religious but not converted, he wants God for some ulterior motive. But a godly man wants God for his own sake. It's like a real husband who loves his wife, as against some of these awful husbands, which none of them exist here, but there are some of them in the world, and they love their wives because their wives have got money, or they've got something that they want, and they love the wife because of what the wife has got. Now, of course, we all say that's shocking. We love our wives or husbands because they are our wives or husbands. We love them for their own sake, not for what they've got in their bank or their pocket, big car or big house or big inheritance. No, no, that's shocking. That's not love. So it is with a regenerate person. Job and those who like Job are godly. They love God for his own sake. And Satan was silenced when he saw that you can strip a godly man of his wealth, his health, all these comforts of the past. He will not curse God, because God is his supreme delight and his treasure. And that's what a godly man wants. He wants God above everything else. Job's mistake, I say it again, wants to say why. He made that mistake. We have no right to say why should God do this. And here's the best way of putting it. It's not me that says this. I got this from somebody else. It's worth quoting. God took away the problem from Job when Job was content not to know the reason why it had happened. That's good. When Job was content to say to God, "I'm not asking any questions," then God removed the problem. You see, we must submit to the absolute sovereignty of God in all things. "Not my will," says Christ, "but thy will be done." Think of our Lord in Gethsemane. Here's the cup placed before his eyes. Now the Lord Jesus Christ had it within his power to say to his heavenly Father, "Too much. I can't drink the cup of damnation. Too much. No, I can't go that far. I can do some things, but I can't go that far." And the cup would have been removed, and you and I would now be in hell. So our Lord said to his Father, "Let this cup pass from me, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And the cup was given to him to drink, the cup of your guiltiness and mine, the cup of our just damnation. And our Lord drank it willingly and lovingly. And, you see, he did that out of love for us. And he did not raise questions at all. He submitted himself perfectly to the will of God. And he shows us that's what a Christian life is. It is living content with the will of God. And sometimes it's the will of God to give us sadness and sorrow, but not forever. And that's my text, and with this I'll close in a moment. Here we're told in my text, verse 10, the Lord turned again the captivity of Job. God vindicated him. God appeared and justified him. Job was right, he said, and though his critics were wrong, he said. And Job must pray for you, you three men. and I will accept the prayer of Job on behalf of you, see, man. And that reminds us we must always pray for those who are unkind to us and those who do a bad turn to us. Always pray for them. If anyone ever does you a bad turn, the first thing to do is pray that God will bless them. Pray that God will show them love and kindness. If anyone ever does you a hurt or a harm, the first thing to do is pray daily for them that the Lord will bless them, be gracious to them and overwhelm them with kindness. That is the way of love. We don't wish harm to any. We wish good to all. That's Christianity. Love those that hate you, says Christ, etc., etc. And then, what else did God do in vindicating and justifying Job? Well, he does this. He tells the three friends that they must go and offer sacrifice. They must kill certain animals in sacrifice, and that they must shed the blood of those animals, because that was a symbol, of course, of the work of Christ. It's only by the shedding of blood that sin can be forgiven. The blood of Christ, as we know, was being represented by the blood of animals in those days. So Job was standing by and he saw these men having publicly, as it were, to offer their sacrifice to God in confession that they had sinned against Job and against God. And then we're told something very sweet. God gave Job twice as much as he had before. He gave him twice as many sheep, and twice as many goats, and twice as many asses, and twice as many camels, etc. And he gave him the same number of children. He gave him 10 children, 7 sons, and 3 daughters. And these 3 daughters were the most good-looking girls in all the city, on all the land. And he lived after that for 4 generations. Now, my friends, what's God going to do for us? In the end, God will turn the captivity of all his people. In the day of judgment, doesn't matter how much you've been spoken against, misunderstood, hated, badly treated, all the Lord's people in the day of judgment will be set on the right-hand side of his throne, and he will tell the whole world, they were right, and you were wrong. They will enter into glory, and you will be dismissed into outer darkness. That's what will happen. That's what the day of judgment will be. It will be a vindication of God and of his people. And what then is the final lesson as we close? Well, surely it's this, that when God sends trouble in your life and mine, so far from cursing God, we take that trouble as sent by him in wonderful love, as he did to Job. The troubles God sends on the Christian, no matter how great they are, they're sent always by God in wonderful love. And in the end, they will bear much fruit. And in the meantime, we must say, the Lord has given, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.